Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 22nd day of March, the year of our Lord, 2026. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today, and we are continuing in our study of the book of Genesis. We're coming down to the finish line pretty soon here, and we started about 2 years ago, and we'll be wrapping it up. It went a little longer than I thought it would. So we're in Genesis chapter 47 today. Genesis chapter 47, looking at it from two different perspectives. This is part one this week, and part two will be next week. The title of our message today is "We Are Poor Wayfaring Strangers." Does that ring that title kind of ring a bell to anybody here? There you go. Yeah. And we're going to sing that song at the end of the service. So before I forget the tune in my head, and I should have it like memorized real good, I'm just going to give you a line of it there so you know what we're going to be getting into, like Mike was just singing. I am a poor wayfaring stranger, traveling through this world of woe. But there's no sickness, toil, or danger in that great world to which I go. So, we'll sing that at the end, a cappella. I love those old Appalachian hymns and songs and those that come over, you know, from the old country and stay with us. So if you would rise, please, I'll read our passage today, which is all of chapter 47. However, I see that it's quite long, so I think I'll just read up to verse 24, and then we'll see how far we get. Lord God, I ask you to bless our service today. I ask you to give me utterance of how you would have me to speak. Lord God, I'm an opinionated man, but mostly my opinions seem foolish to me. I ask you, God, to give me utterance of what is entailed here in the Scriptures and not my own opinions, Lord. Would you open all of our hearts to whatever truth it is that you would teach us today, including me, Lord? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 47, beginning in verse 1. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen." And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land, because your servants have no pastures for their flocks. For the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." And then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and your brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number of their families. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock, if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones." This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, God, to help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Just a side note, it occurs to me also sometimes when I pray, if you look up, which you shouldn't, you may see my eyes open. But how do you see them? So I was a chaplain in a prison. You don't pray with your eyes closed in prison. Just saying. Did you catch that? My pilgrimage on this earth is but 130 years. The days of my sojourning, of my pilgrimage, have been few and evil. They have not attained to the days of my fathers. He's 130 years old. Would that we all should live to 130 years old and be strong enough to make a journey like that. And yet when he looks back, he sees that his father Isaac was 180 when he died. His grandfather was, Abraham was 175 when he died. And his great-grandfather, Terah, was 205 when he died. That's old. I just came from children's church there, and in the back just before the service, and Kathy was asking the children there, who's the oldest person you know? I looked over at the kids and I went like this. And one of them said, "Pastor Ron is the oldest person I know." he's lived a long life. And we're in this theme today of we are but poor, wayfaring strangers. If we come away from this message today with nothing else, I would love to see our focus be on the fact that we're just traveling through. We don't really belong here. This is not our home. I mean, we have been given dominion over this earth, and we're to tame and domesticate animals. We're to turn the earth to a productive use, and we're even to possess some things for a season, but those things don't go with us when we die. And this is not our destination. This is not the final stop. We're just passing through. That's the theme of our message today. Then Joseph went, verse 1, and he told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. And indeed they are in the land of Goshen." And he took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" Now there had been some coaching going back and forth earlier on this. And apparently herdsmen, shepherds, were at the bottom of the social respectability rung. It's not that they were so much, it says abomination, but the idea is not like you're such an abomination that you need to get out of our land. It's just that I'd rather not stand next to you. I would rather not invite you to dinner. I'd rather not hang out with you. Sort of an untouchable class, but not to the extent of like the untouchable caste of India, but just the idea that, a really respectable person would have a cleaner job than that. If you've ever done shepherding, and I have, and do, it's dirty work. In fact, when I go out to the barn or to the pasture and I work amongst our flock, I come back in and there's more than a few times I need to just strip off my clothes in the laundry room and make my way to the shower immediately, lest I contaminate everything around me and cause people to sneeze and get furniture dirty and so on. It's a dirty, filthy job, and it kind of stinks. But Pharaoh asks, "So what do you do?" He starts off with that question that a lot of men ask each other when we first meet each other. "So what do you do? So what do you do?" And so they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." So we come from a long line of shepherds. They're not embarrassed. They're not humiliated by that. That's the family business. And you know what? No matter how hard and nasty and smelly and stinky and knuckle-breaking a job is, if it's honest work, it's good work. It's honorable work. And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land, because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Now, they had already made their way to Goshen with Joseph's permission, but they're sort of sealing the deal now. But the attitude that they're coming with here, if you try to get the sensibility of this, is they're not asking for food. They don't ask him for a handout. They don't say, "Could you spare a dime? Could you spare a few dollars?" Also, they don't ask for government positions. There's a lot of nations in the world where basically the highest aspiration you can have is to become a city bureaucrat or a government bureaucrat, because it's perceived as a place where it's clean, and you're indoors, the pay is steady, no government in the history of Earth has ever shrunk. I'm being facetious there, but it's probably more or less accurate. And so you have job security. But they don't ask for that. They're just asking for an opportunity. "Look, we just need a place where we can graze our animals, and we'll keep working." So they say, "We want to dwell here." This word dwell is lagur, or to sojourn. There's a couple of different words that are used for this in this passage, but lagur, to sojourn. This aligns with God's prophecy back to Abraham in chapter 15, verse 13, where God said, "Know that your offspring," he's talking to Abraham now, this is Grandpa Abraham, "Know that your offspring will be resident strangers in a land that is not there. God made Abraham the promise that all this land that you can see, as far as you can see, go look, walk the distance of the land. You can walk as far as Mesopotamia, down to the river of Egypt. You can go out east to the mountains, and you go out west to the Sea of the Philistines. And all of this is yours. I'm giving it all to you. But your descendants will be made slaves in a foreign land. And after 400 years, they'll come back. And God had said to Abraham, your offspring will be resident strangers, gerim is the Hebrew, in a land that is not theirs. Now, how do you align those two promises with each other? I'm going to give you all this land, but you're going to go through a time, and it will be centuries, longer than the United States has been a country. You'll be strangers in a strange land. Then Pharaoh, verse 5, spoke to Joseph, saying, your father and your brothers have come to you. So Pharaoh's looking at Joseph. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. And we talked about it last week, that was the land of Goshen, up north towards the mouth of the Nile as it empties into the sea, the really deluxe kind of lush big triangle, the delta of the Nile. And it seems that this land was reserved to the king or kings, because in a little while he's going to call it, the scripture's going to call it, the land of Ramesses, who is going to be a king that's not actually going to be alive for another 500 years, but we'll talk about that when we get to it. And your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And this, by the way, is also land which is enough distance away from the Egyptians that they would not be offended to be rubbing shoulders with these filthy shepherds. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my flock, or over my livestock. So he does offer them a job, but it's a hard job. And he's recognizing that these are competent men. Now, how do you do that? I got to thinking about that as a country guy myself. You know, how do you recognize a real cowboy, for example, as opposed to an urban cowboy? Have you ever met a real cowboy? Like a real cowboy who earns his, they're different. And you can just tell just by looking at them. So sometimes you can just smell them. So I look at Monty Roberts, the horse whisperer. That's a real cowboy. He makes his living with livestock. I've rubbed elbows. We used to live in an area that was rodeo country. And our kids were involved in trick riding and did some rodeo things. And we got to rub elbows with real cattlemen and livestock owners. As a younger man, a younger married man, I even fantasized a little bit about being a farrier, one who shoes horses. And I took a course in it for a while at a local community college and went out and learned how to shoe horses. But I tell you what, like I didn't have the gift, the knack. It's something special. I think Pharaoh's looking at these men going, these guys are the real deal. So Joseph, pick the best, give them jobs over my livestock as well. So I think it seems like there's some respect that's starting to be earned here from Pharaoh. Verse 7, Joseph then brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. We picture, it says here, he set him before Pharaoh. Like, did you catch that? Jacob gets to sit in the presence of the king. Not just anybody can sit in the presence of the king. That's a super high honor. Joseph had to have some real pull, some real clout to bring in his dad and sit him before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, so now the interview goes to Jacob, and it's probably through Joseph, the interpreter. So how old are you? This is an impolite question oftentimes in our society today, but not then. We should read this that with the respect that was given there. You are an ancient man. I can see that you've been through a lot of stuff. I'm sure that Jacob just walked in there with just this gravitas. You ever seen somebody who just, male or female, just walks into a room and they own the room? It's a presence. And remember, too, Jacob walks with a limp. He's been through stuff. He started his life fighting in the womb. And the rest of his life has been a struggle, a fight. We did a message a couple of times here, once about 12 years ago, and then again just about 8 years ago, or 5 years ago, called God Wants Your Life to Be Hard. Did you know that? God wants you to struggle. God sees value in that. God deliberately made the Hebrews' lives hard. Like even when he gave them the promised land, he sends them to the promised land and says, oh, by the way, all these cities are yours, but they're all occupied. You're going to have to fight for every one of those cities. And I'm not going to drive. I'll go through and I'll help drive these people out, but I'm not going to do it all at one time. It's going to happen little by little over time. Why is that? Because I want your young men to learn how to fight. I want your young men to know how to do war, lest you forget and become soft. These are my parentheses. Lest you forget and be soft, become soft. God wanted them to learn how to struggle and to fight. And I think Pharaoh's just looking at Jacob and saying, this is a man who's been through a lot of stuff. I could learn from him. Verse 9, and Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of my years, or the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. This word pilgrimage, we just mentioned it. It's sojourning. It's wayfaring. Are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. They have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Now he uses this word pilgrimage twice here in one breath. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm on a journey. What is a journey? What is a pilgrimage? It's when you go from an origin to a destination. It's everything in between. We could all go on a pilgrimage today or a sojourn today, and we could say we're going to walk to Venetian Gardens Park down there. That would be a journey. This is the origin. That's the destination, about 2 or 3 miles away. Everything in between would be the pilgrimage. It would be the sojourning. Jacob's sojourn has been 130 years. He's had a lot of failures. And I'm sure he remembers every one of them. I do. For me. My failures, I think I can remember pretty... I can't remember most of my successes, but I can remember almost every one of my failures. I think that's just a gift that God gives you when you get older. When he says, my days have been evil, he doesn't mean sinful. He's not saying, I have been a wicked man. It means, my days have been hard. This life has been, I don't mind telling you, King, my life has been hard. He's not complaining. He's just saying, my life has been hard. It's been evil. And it seems like my days have been few. Almost like feels like he's got more to accomplish. More things to do. Here's a man who's 130 years old and he's not tired of life. I hope that you're not 50, 60, 70, 80 years old today and tired of life. Jacob sees all his family as pilgrims. Us, my ancestors, my progeny. We're all pilgrims. We're just going through life with the understanding that we're all just travelers. This is a really important theological principle. I want to get this across today. If we go, as I said before, if you leave here with nothing else, it's this. You're just a sojourner. You're a stranger in a strange land. The Bible teaches that believers are temporary residents. We're pilgrims. We're strangers on this earth. Our true citizenship is in heaven. This implies that the world is not your permanent home. We're called to live here as foreigners, not conforming to worldly patterns as we await a heavenly kingdom. After your conception, and well, let's go to what your origin is. Your origin is this, your conception. The place from which you start is your mother's womb. Your father and your mother come together, they become one flesh. God allows your father and your mother to participate with him in the creation of you. The father brings his seed, the mother brings her egg, and God brings the soul. And these three things come together. And at the moment when the two human cells come together, that's when God infuses you with an eternal soul. Eternal soul. You didn't exist before that moment. It's interesting, there's two kinds of eternity, right? There's one kind of eternity, and you can have eternity, but you can have two times eternity. Have you ever thought about that? So if you look at all eternity past and all eternity future, that's one kind of eternity. But your kind of eternity had a beginning. It had eternity before it in which you didn't exist. And it's going to have eternity after your creation in which you will exist. So you only live half as long as eternity, but you will live eternally. So these are the things we think of when we're camping and looking up at the stars at night from our sleeping bags. So after your conception and your birth, everything that follows that is a pilgrimage until you die. It's the time of your travels on the way to your destination. If you see this life as your final destination, then you have already arrived at the destination. And then comes oblivion. You think about people who don't believe in eternity, who don't believe in the human eternal soul. They think that when they die, that's it. What does that mean? Annihilation. What are people like that like? They should be scared, but they're not. They're kind of clueless. By the way, I don't mind you calling that out. That's great. They think they're already at their destination. If you look around, you go like, is this it? Is this all there is? What kind of life is that? However, if you have not yet arrived at your destination, then your destiny depends on the path you walk on the journey. Here's what I'm getting at is you will behave in this life according to what you think the destination is. If you think this is the destination, there's two kinds of people, and there's actually been secular studies done about this. You can see me after church, and I've got the references for those as well, where they've surveyed people and they've done polls and they've asked them questions like, have you served time in prison and things like that, and the good and the bad and the ugly in their lives and so on. And what they found is this, that people who believe in a heaven only and not a hell, they tend to live indecently. They tend to live more corruptly. They believe in heaven, an afterlife, but they don't believe in hell. They tend to behave more corruptly than those who do believe in hell. But try to wrap your mind around that logic for a minute. At first blush, to the unbelieving world, they would go like, well, that doesn't make sense. If you believe in heaven, then you're a believer and you're supposed to be infused with all these religious beliefs that you love everybody and so on. No, it's not like that. Those people who don't have a fear, like a righteous fear of the living God who is a perfect judge and will judge with justice everybody, and he sees all. If you don't believe in that, you tend to behave more corruptly in this earth. This is why the doctrine of hell is so important to the gospel message. If you don't believe that there is an eternal hell as a destination for those who don't yield their souls to Christ, then theologically, religiously, you're bankrupt. You have nothing. Incidentally, and maybe not so incidentally, the people who behave more corruptly, this is another study that was done, have the highest self-esteem. And it tends to be that those who see that they are imperfect and sinful and live in the fear of a perfect judge don't have this inflated sense of self-esteem. This whole business of self-esteem, it almost became like a religious tenet of a secular life in my growing up time. We heard a lot about it. You need more self-esteem, self-esteem, self-esteem. No, I think maybe what we need is a sense of a living God who will judge us, and we need some self-deprecation, and we need to understand that we're desperately corrupt and that our only hope is the gospel message. And to bend the knee before Christ and to yield all our obedience to God, to see ourselves as not good, to see ourselves as indecent or tending towards that, and to take precautions, to live in fear of the holy God. There's some key Bible verses relating to all this about our citizenship. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. You don't have to go there. I'm just going to read through several of these quickly. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I find hope in that. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Can you see here how Peter has this healthy fear of corruption? He doesn't want to live in a corrupt way because he understands that we are sojourners and we are exiles. And so we should buffet our flesh. We should abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. The passions of the flesh want to destroy your soul. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 15. We are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow and without hope. That is to say, without hope in ourselves. Hebrews 11:13. They acknowledge that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's the hallmark of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, which is all the heroes of the faith. By faith Abraham believed, by faith Sarah believed. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That is what? The New Jerusalem. The heavenly city. Psalm 119:19. I am a sojourner on the earth, says David. I am a sojourner on the earth, so hide not your commandments from me. And then the last one here, John 17:16. They, the disciples, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus was not of this world. We are also not to be of this world. We should not identify so closely with this world. You'll notice that we don't... In this church, we don't tend to make a big deal out of identifying with earthly citizenship. I'm glad to be an American. I'm very proud to be an American citizen. But when I say proud, I have to I have to take that with a grain of salt because I didn't do anything to deserve this. It was just given to me. It doesn't make me any better than somebody who was born in Colombia or Haiti or Senegal. I'm glad. I'm proud of much of our heritage, but I'm a citizen somewhere else. I'm a citizen up there. So this perspective now encourages Christians to focus on eternal matters rather than becoming overly attached to earthly, temporary things. This is why perhaps it's frustrating sometimes to hear me talk about don't focus on politics. That stuff is all going to burn. It's just people playing and fighting with each other. And our focus is on things above. Jacob had a hard life. He did some evil things. He deceived his father. Some hard things happened to him. He was threatened with murder by his brother Esau. And so he was forced to become a fugitive in a strange land. He was cheated by his father-in-law in marriage and in his wages. And by his father-in-law chasing him down with thinly veiled threats of violence against him. His family was mistreated in Shechem. His daughter was raped in Shechem. The violence of his sons Simeon and Levi made him an abomination among the local population. And then he lost his son Joseph for 22 years. Jacob's had a hard life. So you can see why he would say, few and evil have been the days of my sojourn. And yet, life in Jesus is rich. It's joy. Oh, how I love thy law, O Lord. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. You see, God's commands give you victory in this life. Verse 10, so Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and he went out from before Pharaoh. We just kind of blow over that. Jacob blessed the king. Like, he might have put his hand on the king's head. You don't touch the king. Jacob blessed the king. The tradition was in the Middle East, the greater person blesses the lesser person. So, from a human standpoint, Jacob was not greater than Pharaoh. But I think Pharaoh had such incredible awe and respect for Joseph. And Joseph previously calls himself, he says, I have become a father to Pharaoh. It could be that this Pharaoh is quite young. He had to be. If that's the case, then he had to be really young because Joseph was fairly young himself. But imagine all this awe and respect that Pharaoh had for Joseph, who foresaw 14 years into the future by God's grace. And now the Pharaoh gets to meet Joseph's father. So I think he just transfers all that respect and awe right up onto his spiritual grandfather. When you walk with God and people see that your ways are pleasing to God, he will make even your enemies to be at peace with you. Verse 11, and Joseph situated his father and his brothers, that is, he set them up with households. He situated his father and his brothers, and he gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread, according to the number in their families. Let's don't get tripped up there about in the land of Ramesses. You will find some people who attack the scripture and say, see, right there, Ramesses wasn't even alive for at least another 400 years after that. That just proves the Bible's a fake. No, what it does is it proves that literally, when we do literature, sometimes we use devices like what you could call anachronism, which means a word out of time. For example, if I said to you this, the Hopi Indians have lived in Arizona for over 1,000 years. Have they? Yeah. No. Arizona's only a little over 100 years old. But that land has been there all the time. But we know it as Arizona, you and I do. And so Moses wrote this centuries and centuries later. So he knows that land as the land of Ramesses. Verse 13, now there was no bread in all the land, meaning no food, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. This word languish, the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, they're both languishing, but one of them has storehouses of wealth. This word languish, we see in Proverbs, only one other time in Scripture, we see it in Proverbs 26, 18. Which says, as a madman who casts firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not only joking? This is the word madman. Like to be driven to exhaustion from a frenzy, or to be rabid, or to be insane. It's making the people despair. They feel like they're at the end of their rope. This is a really, really intense famine. Some of you may have served in the military or had some opportunity to go to some third world countries where people are, when I say hand to mouth, literally hand to mouth. We had an elder here who has passed away several years ago, and he would tell me about, yeah, he had served in special operations forces in the army in some African countries, he said, where the people... They were literally naked. They couldn't afford clothing. They lived on dirt in grass huts, and they were all emaciated. They were driven to despair. It does something to your mind, too, so that the people are starting to despair because of their hunger. Verse 14, and Joseph gathered up, now Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt, and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So Joseph is saying, you know, remember how I taxed you 20% of everything for 7 years, and I saved it over here? I confiscated your food from you, your crops from you for 7 years. Now I'm going to give it back to you, but I'm not going to give it. I'm going to sell it to you. So this is not even welfare, because in welfare you get something for free. This is like a profit kind of an arrangement. So he gathers up all the money, basically everybody who had any silver and gold within those first couple years. They brought it to Egypt, and they purchased grain to survive. So he gathered it all up, and what did he do with it? He gave it to Pharaoh. So this enriched Pharaoh. We'll talk more about that next week. Verse 15, so when the money failed in the land of Egypt, meaning like everybody was broke, nobody had any money left, in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. In other words, there is no more money. We're broke. We have no more money to purchase grain, and we don't want to die. So then Joseph said, give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock. And he doesn't mean loaves of bread. He means food. I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. And thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. And now the livestock all belongs to Pharaoh. You see how he's gobbling up all the wealth in the land. Verse 18, and when that year had ended, they came to him the next year. So they've spent the money. They've given their livestock. Now they come to him and they say, we will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There's nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Because if there's nobody to work the land, then the land will become barren. So buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. So all they have left the next year is just themselves and their private land. So we see that this was a private enterprise type of government before this. The land was basically, I won't say capitalistic, but there was private enterprise going on. They were landowners. They weren't renters. And they had their own bodies, but they need to eat. Now, it's got to be frustrating because you know that they probably heard the story, well, the end of the famine is coming, and maybe they're thinking, boy, if I could just hold out another year, I could keep my land. Sometimes those emergencies just come upon you, and they just deplete everything you have at the last minute just before salvation. So they offer to sell both their land and their bodies into slavery. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, and every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. And so the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. The Septuagint version, which is the Greek, the Hellenized Jewish version of the Bible, says, as for the people, he made them virtual slaves. He made them virtual slaves. So now Pharaoh owns everything. The government owns everything. We'll get more into it next week. But he's got all their money. He's got all their livestock. He owns all the land. And now he owns all the people. This is a modern totalitarian state, as all totalitarian states begin. How did it begin? I'm going to feed you. I'm going to feed you better than you can feed yourself. This is the lie that's told at the beginning of every totalitarian state. Verse 22, only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations, which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, the priests, did not sell their lands. It's interesting. Priests. Okay, so it's a pagan nation. They serve many gods. But priests are needed by these pagan nations to help control the people. It's very handy. It's very convenient. If you can control, the state can control the religion, then that's one more avenue that they can use to control the people. And so Pharaoh doesn't tax. Joseph doesn't tax the priests. He doesn't take all their money. Verse 23, then Joseph said to the people, I have bought you and all your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here's seed for you, and you shall sow the land. So we know it's coming right up to the end of this famine. He wouldn't give them the seed if they were only 4 years into a seven-year famine, because all you would do is plant it in the ground, it won't grow, and you just wasted all that seed. So all this stuff happened at the last minute. They couldn't hang on just one more year. They were that desperate. And it shall come to pass, verse 24, in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones. Basically, he's saying this, see how generous I am? Verse 25, so they said, the people said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. You know what? When you're starving, you will give up anything to eat. That's the situation they were in. Verse 26, and Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. We'll get into that next week. Verse 27, so Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and they grew and multiplied exceedingly. In the narrative now, it goes right from everybody's desperate, everybody's poor, everybody was starving, they've sold everything they have to Pharaoh, except now it says, so now it switches to Israel, but Israel's doing great. They're prospering. They're growing. They're becoming exceedingly multiplied. Verse 28, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt for 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. He's going to make Joseph take a vow. Now, much ado has been made of this business. What does he mean, put your hand under my thigh? And some have had some curious definitions for what's going on there. I think literally what it means is put your right hand under my thigh. Call me crazy. But picture this. The legs were seen as the power of a man. And if you vanquished an enemy, what would you do to him with your foot? Put your foot on the enemy. He goes under your leg, under your thigh. When a king vanquishes his enemies, he would capture the foreign kings and make them to become footstools under his feet. Literally, he would have the foreign kings that he had conquered come crawl out to his throne and kneel there like this so that he could rest his feet on top of them. So the thigh, the leg, is the seat of power in a man. And so what you would do is the man that you're vowing to is either standing or seated, and you kneel before him, put that right hand right back behind his knee, right under his thigh. And that is as if to say, if I break the vow that I am about to say to you, may I be crushed under the strength of your leg. It's pronouncing a curse upon yourself if you break the vow. So put your right hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. He says, and now here comes the request, don't bury me in Egypt. Please don't bury me in Egypt. But let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. This is according to Scripture. In Genesis 46, so Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father. This is just a chapter ago. To the God of his father, Isaac. And then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night, and he said, Jacob, Jacob. And he, that is Jacob, said, here I am. And he, that is God, said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt. I will make of you a great nation there, and I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. God had just promised 17 years ago, Jacob, you're going to go to Egypt, but I will bring you out. So Jacob is now telling Joseph, look, I can't be buried here. I'm supposed to come out. I'm supposed to go back. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. So Jacob calls Joseph. Basically, it's like this. Son, God already told me about what my end looks like. You're going to close my eyes, even though you're my second to the youngest. You're going to close my eyes, and I need you to take my bones back to Hebron. And Joseph, what did he say? What are you going to say to your dad on his dying wish? Sure, Dad. Happy to do it. Joseph says, I will do as you have said. And then he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. So now he's worshiping God. And he closes his eyes. Now, the next couple chapters are going to be kind of a drawn-out look at his ending days. He's going to talk a lot to his sons. He's going to pronounce prophecies over them and so on. But what we see here is the closing of a sojourning. We see the closing of this chapter, of this life. And Jacob, when he bows down on his bed, at the head of his bed, he's basically saying to God, I'm coming. I'm coming soon. And that's the perspective we should all have. Would you rise, please? And we'll close with that song if we can get those lyrics up on the screen there. Remember that you're a poor, wayfaring stranger, and you're traveling through this world of woe. It's a hard life. But there's no sickness, toil, or danger in that great world to which I go. I am a poor, wayfaring stranger, while traveling through this world of woe. But there's no sickness, toil, or danger in that great world to which I go. I'm going there to see my Father. I'm going there no more to roam. I'm only going over Jordan. I'm only going over home. I know dark clouds will gather round me. I know my way is rough and steep, but beauteous fields lie just before me, where God's redeemed their vigil keep. I'm going there to see my mother. She said she'd meet me when I come. I'm only going over Jordan. I'm only going over home. I'm going there to see my Father. I'm going there no more to roam. I'm only going over Jordan. I'm only going over home. I'm only going over Jordan. I'm only going over home. Lord, we're coming. We're on our way. We'll see you real soon. We pray, God, that you give us victory on our way there, that you give us endurance, that we may not be found as quitters, that we may be overcomers in this earth, no matter sickness or toil. We're coming soon to see you, Father, unless you come and claim us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May